Turn with me to Psalm 110 today. I want to turn your attention to that precious psalm. This is actually the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, though it's only a short 7 verses. It's quoted over and over again. And so today, if you'll take your Bibles in hand, you're going to need them because I want to give you a quick tour through the New Testament after we read this psalm together. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. Where would we be without it? We would be, of all people, most miserable. We thank you that we have in our hand today your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask that you would transform us by hearing your voice through the Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts, and speak directly to us in a way through your word that only you can do through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know the application of your word that's needed in each of our lives, and we pray that you would do that work today as we look together at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The saddest thing that can ever be said about any person, the worst condition that anyone can ever have in their entire life, the greatest danger that we can ever be in is to be described as a person who does not have and does not know the Word of God. The most final judgment that God has in this life is for him to remove his Word and Spirit from a person. To say it the other way, the greatest blessing of anyone's life is to have and know the Word of God. David knew this well. He knew it by example negatively in the life of Saul, his predecessor as king. You remember Saul, who was anointed by the prophet Samuel, chosen to serve as the first king of Israel, called to be faithful. Remember in 1 Samuel 15:1, Samuel reminded Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. That was his calling. That was his obligation. But then later in that chapter, you remember 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel has to go to Saul and say, why have you disobeyed? Because Saul was instructed very plainly to destroy the Amalekite people and to destroy all their possessions in judgment and wrath of God. And of course, Saul decided to interpret that word and to apply it to his own situation and to contextualize it to the situation that he found himself in, and for that reason decided, I don't think I really have to also destroy all these lovely sheep and goats that we found. We can put those to good use. But Samuel came to Saul in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 15 and says, I will not return to you. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And God removed his spirit and word from Saul. And some of the saddest words in the Bible are in 1 Samuel 28:15. You remember that when, without the word of God and hearing the Philistines gathered in battle to destroy him, King Saul has no instructions from the Lord, no direction, no word of whether or not he should attack or withdraw, what he should do in this situation. And in desperation, because God no longer brings his word to Saul, Saul turns to who? A witch. He goes to a witch in the middle of the night, disguises himself, and begs her to call Samuel up from the grave. Strange passage, one that I won't try to get into in great detail, but here are these words I think are the saddest words in the Bible. 1 Samuel 28:15. And then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. This is the curse of God, not the blessing. And he descends into depression and torment and fears. This is what we call being lost. Being lost. Being without hope. Philosophers have studied the world around them for centuries, millennia. And independent of the word of God, rejecting the voice of God in scripture, they universally come to the same conclusion. Despair, hopelessness, meaninglessness, lostness. That's the philosophy, for example, of existentialism. That you need to face that, keep a stiff upper lip, and do the best you can. Because that would be courageous in the face of such desperation and despair. Unfortunately, most people don't take that advice, or fortunately, because it's not very satisfactory diagnosis, but yet one that's pretty much the universal secular worldview today, that the universe is ultimately meaningless, you and our lives are meaningless, and they will end in despair. David, on the other hand, knew the word of the Lord. He knew that God had chosen him. He knew that God had blessed him with the words of the Lord. In Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11, another psalm of David, just to pick one of many, he says, more to be desired are your words, Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He knew the joy of having the word of God. You can imagine why, when the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God came to David and revealed to him Psalm 110, how much he needed to hear from the Lord. He knew the danger of losing the kingdom, of being rejected. When he sinned so greatly and so easily, he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51, take not your spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence, Lord. He called out in repentance, knowing the danger of his own sin and his own the weakness that he had himself. And he knew that God's kingdom here on this earth was not safe in the hands of any human king, especially him. And as God promised him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. There will be one of your offspring sitting on the throne here in Jerusalem forever. How could that be that his children would all be faithful all their lives? He knew that even Solomon, given wisdom, was an inexperienced young man and would be subject to terrible temptations. So how is this all going to happen, Lord? How are you going to bring about your promises? The Holy Spirit comes to David and gives him Psalm 110. It's the most amazing psalm in a way to me, because the revelation of God here, especially in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is saying, David, I want you to know the beginning of this entire kingdom of God. I want you to know how I started it. And he reveals to David uniquely the conversation between God the Father and God the Son, witnessed by the Holy Spirit, who now shares it with David. That inner conversation from eternity past, the secret Trinitarian council, as they determined what would come to pass, how the kingdom of God would be rebuilt on earth. I don't think there's any place else in the scripture that I can recall where we're privy to such a conversation. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, referring to his eternal counsels. We're rarely clued in into those secret things. But here God has revealed the things that are revealed belong to the sons of men, that we might walk in them, Deuteronomy says. And here we have this very clear word that God the Father has ordained that his Son, the first word for Lord here, you can probably tell in your translation when it's all caps, it's Yahweh, the secret, most sacred, most holy, unspoken name of God. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, which is Adonai, a more common name for Lord, but both, there's two people in this conversation and both of them are Lord. And the Lord Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So in this revelation of the Holy Spirit to David, he is given and we are blessed to know the beginning when God's ordained the plan through Jesus, and we know the end, all in one verse. Isn't that amazing? And it's straight from the Word of God, straight from the very conversation of the Trinity. The beginning, the ordination, the commissioning of Jesus as the Messianic King, and the end of it, that all will bow their knee, even his enemies will become his footstool. Now, fast forward, I want you to turn over, if you have your Bibles with you, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. One of the first places this text is quoted. You remember the story. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in the temple the final week before his crucifixion. He's been in debate and been challenged by the unbelieving Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes, all the experts, all the religious people, all the leaders are not buying what Jesus is saying. And they're challenging him over and over again. And finally, Jesus decides, this is my opportunity. I'm going to challenge you with a question. I'm asking you a question. And where does he go, as it were, to make his final argument for his divinity, for his messiahship, for who the Messiah is and what is God doing? He goes, by the Holy Spirit's gift, this was written for Jesus to use in this exact situation. And it says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Everyone agreed. That's what the Bible teaches. The Messiah will be the son of David. Verse 43, and then he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Jesus shut them all up with a quotation and a teaching and interpretation from Psalm 110, the power of the Word of God, the necessity and the sufficiency of the Word of God. After his death and resurrection, look over at Acts chapter 2. You turn there real quickly. Acts chapter 2. Peter, once timid Peter, has been told to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then what will happen? They will become witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember Psalm 110, what it said there in verse 2? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a text that's being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as the word of God, the gospel of the new covenant, goes forth from where? From Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem. Another word for Zion, built on Mount Zion. So Peter calling out to all those who have just crucified Jesus because they have rejected him there in Matthew 22. They went away unbelieving the word of God in Psalm 110. And what does Peter call them back to? He says in verse 32 of chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this day that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the very word that they had rejected in the last sermon that Jesus preached, so to speak, now Peter is bringing to their attention again and calling them to repent once more and saying, look, this is exactly what's happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's now ascended on high, just as God predicted, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Once again, the Holy Spirit has used Psalm 110 in the life of the church. Okay, a couple more real quickly. Paul, look at Ephesians chapter 1. When he writes to the Ephesians and begins to describe the finished work of Christ, where does he go? What does he say? Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1. of Ephesians, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is saying, you, the church at Ephesus, you, Westminster Presbyterian Church, are living in the time of the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He is now seated in the heavenly place at the right hand of God the Father. He is now ruling in the church and now bringing through the preaching of the gospel the dominion of all nations. Yes, there'll be conflict. Yes, there'll be enemies. He goes on to say in Ephesians, you'd better put on the whole armor of God because you're in a fight. The principalities and the evil forces will be against you. You will have enemies like David had enemies. But Christ is carrying out his mission as head of all things and bringing everything under his authority, which is above all rule and authority. Okay, if you flip back over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does the same thing with a similar thing with Psalm 110. He says in verses 24 through 28, here he's got a different application, a very important one for us. What is troubling the Corinthian church? They're troubled by death. Members of their church have been dying. They're shocked. They thought Jesus would come back. They thought they were alive in Christ. They began to doubt, well, yeah, maybe Jesus hasn't been raised. Maybe we won't be raised. And they began to be troubled, and he writes this wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and in it, beginning in verse 24, we'll pick it up there, and it says, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's his application here? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What a wonderful application to our lives, as we're often troubled by even the thought of death. We're reminded from Psalm 110 and the Apostle Paul that we need not fear, that Christ has been raised and he is put in subjection, death itself, as the last enemy. It will be defeated. It has been defeated. Its final verdict will be carried out. The author of Hebrews, don't have time to read all the text, but you remember Hebrews, they were troubled by teachers who came along and said, you know, Jesus is in heaven somewhere now. He's gone. You've been cast out of the temple. You don't have access to God any longer. But the good news is you've been given all these angels who will help you. And you need to learn about all these different angels, and there's whole different levels of them, and they got all kinds of speculation of false teaching against Christ. And the author of Hebrews has to call them out. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, and to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He reminds them that they need no other savior. They need no other intercessor than Christ. And he goes on to reference and make much of verse 4, the second really revelation there in Psalm 110, where God says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, how are we to live in this life without access to God? Who is our priest? These loyal Jews had been kicked out of the temple and out of the synagogue and thrown into prison, and lost all their earthly possessions. They're without anything. They've lost their identity as Jews. Who can they go to? And he says, don't worry. You have been anointed. You have been given an anointed priest by the sovereign anointing of God, Jesus Christ. No, he's not a Levitical priest. No, he doesn't come from the line of Aaron, because he's a greater priest, your great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Today, it says in chapter 5, verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How are we going to go on in this life? How will we endure persecution? How will we endure? Go back to Psalm 110. Remember who your great high priest is. He's interceding before the Father for you and for me. His ministry is effective. Our prayers are heard. The word of God speaks to us, and our words to him are heard in the very throne room of God. So as we think about where we are in Psalm 110, we realize that this is the gospel age that we live in. This is the day of salvation, the announcement of Jesus as Lord and as Savior, the invitation. Notice in verse 3, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Here's the mighty army of those who have heard the gospel and offered themselves as living sacrifices, offered themselves as servants of the great king. They join with him in battle. But there will come a day when the gospel invitation won't go forward anymore, and the kingdom of God will come in the word of power and in wrath and in judgment and in finality. The Jesus will come again to rule over all his enemies. We sing the hymn, it's a good hymn, lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. Don't we look forward to that day? Then it goes on to say, for not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. That's true, but it's not the whole story, is it? Right? At this present time, this day of salvation that we are in, it comes with deeds of love and mercy, with a heavenly gospel invitation. But there will come a time when it comes with the sword, when Jesus comes with his sword, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This word of Psalm 110 has come through the ages to minister to us as the church. You can see how the Holy Spirit just touched on some of the references to it. It's such a dear passage to believers. But it comes to us with the same question. Will we hear it and will we believe it? Will we be like Saul, who go our own way and ignore it? Because what the Holy Spirit wants us to know is just not how it's going to work and what's going to happen, though we do need to know that. We're told it very clearly. But he also wants us to know who it is that we can trust, who it is that's going to bring about his kingdom, who it is that we will stand before one day, either as those clothed in holy garments given to us through Christ, or those who have rejected him. And it's important for us as believers, as Paul said, not just to know how and But to know who, to know him, who can we trust? Who can you trust today? I don't know why your life is working out the way it is. I don't know why you struggle with the things that you struggle with. I don't know what's going to happen. The Word of God doesn't tell us. In the midst of his suffering, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "This is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." May God take Psalm 110 and convince us that Jesus is Lord and King and that we can trust him. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us all that we need to know, but so graciously and abundantly unfolded it for us in the New Testament. Help us to know you and to trust you and believe you and know that you're at work and you will not rest until that day when all your saints are gathered with you and all your enemies are under your footstool. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing" "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," number 469. We prepare our hearts for communion. table should remind us of his kingdom. This is a kingdom meal. It's a foreshadowing, a remembrance meal for all of us who so easily forget things. And one of the things we need to remember is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He intercedes for us. He is faithfully carrying out his mission through his kingdom, the church. He calls us to be his followers, but he also provides for us. He provides. Sorry, David. I knew I'd forget. Provides for us. He gives us an invitation to this meal to say, you're a part of my household. You're my people. I'm going to care for you. I have given my very life for you. I have given you, poured out the Holy Spirit to be with you. Strengthen you. This is who strengthens you. I've given you this meal. So it's a meal to be received by faith. It's a meal to be received by faith, looking forward and looking back, the finished work of Christ.